Digital Puritan, for the final volume, sermon number one, How to Avoid Cherishing a Pet Sin, by Thomas Brooks, 1608 to 1680. One of the marks of a true believer is his willingness, indeed his great desire, to bring all the sins in his life under the dominion of Christ, that they might be put to death. In the following treatise, taken from the Golden Key to Open Hidden Treasures, Brooks shows how believers can identify and expunge traitorous lusts that they might otherwise be tempted to exempt and shield from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Readers who seek more comprehensive biblical teaching on sin and temptation are also commended to consider his masterpiece, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that foreword there was by the editor, Dr. Gerald Mick. Question. What are the special remedies, means, or helps against the cherishing or keeping up of any special or particular sin, either in heart or life, against the Lord, or against the light and conviction of a man's own conscience? Before I come to the resolution of this question, I shall premise a few things that may clear my way. Number one, when men's hearts are sincere with God, when they don't indulge, cherish, or keep up any known transgression in their hearts or lives against the Lord, they may, on very good grounds, plead an interest in God, Christ, and the covenant of grace, though their corruptions may sometimes prevail against them, defeating them too frequently and leading them captive is as most evident in these special scriptures. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, Psalm 65, verse 3, Romans chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 16 through 17 and 19, Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, and Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 and verse 8. But when any man's heart condemns him for dealing deceitfully and guilefully with God in some particular instance, or for conniving or winking at any known transgression that is kept up, either in his heart or life against the Lord and against the light of his own conscience, which he will not let go, nor in good earnest use the means whereby it should be subdued and mortified, it is not to be expected that such a person can come to any clearness or satisfaction about their interest in Christ, the covenant of grace, and their right to the great things of that other world. When a person dallies with sin and would play with snares and baits, allowing a secret liberty in his heart to sin by conniving at many wanderings of it, and not setting upon mortification with earnest endeavors, though he may be convinced, yet he is not persuaded to rise up with all his might against the Lord's enemies. He does his work negligently, which is an accursed thing. And for this, God casts such a person into sore straits and lets him wander in the darkness without any sight, sense, or assurance of his gracious estate or interest in Christ. The Israelites should have driven out the Canaanites completely, but because they did it by halves and did not engage all their power and strength against them, therefore God left them to be as, quote, thorns in their eyes and as goads in their sides, close quote, Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. And so also, when men have taken Christ's press money and have pledged to fight with all their might against the rebels that war against him in their hearts, ways, and walkings, and to pursue the victory to the utmost until their spiritual enemies lie dead at their feet, and yet they merely trifle and make slender opposition against their sins, well, this provokes God to stand far off and to hide his reconciled face from them. It is true that when men are really in Christ, they should not question their state in him. But a guilty conscience will be clamorous and full of objections, and God will not speak peace to it until it is humbled at his feet. God will make his dearest children to know that it is a bitter thing to be bold with sin. Now, before I lay down the remedies, give me leave to show you what it is to indulge in sin, or when a man may be said to indulge, cherish, or keep up any known transgression in his soul against the Lord. And for a clearer understanding of this point, consider the following. Number one, first, to indulge sin, or to cherish it, is to make daily provision for it. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It is to nurse the sin, feeding and nourishing it as parents feed and indulge a sick or darling child. It must have what it will and do what it will. It must not be crossed. And when men are ordinarily, habitually, and commonly studious and laborious to make provision for their sin, they are said to indulge in that sin. Number two. Secondly, when sin is commonly and habitually sweet and pleasant to the soul, when a man takes daily pleasure and delight in his sin, then he is said to indulge in sin. You read of those that had, quote, pleasure in unrighteousness, close quote, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that, quote, their soul delighteth in their abominations, close quote, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, that they are those who, quote, rejoice to do evil, close quote, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 14, and so forth. Number three, thirdly, when men commonly and habitually side with sin, taking up arms in the defense of sin, and in defiance of the commands of God, the motions of the Spirit, the checks of conscience, and the reproofs of others, their sin is said to be indulged in. Number four. Fourthly, when men ordinarily and habitually yield a quiet, free, willing, and total subjection to the authority and commands of sin, then sin is indulged in. That man is completely addicted and devoted to the service of sin. Now, in none of these senses does any godly man indulge in any one sin in his soul. Though sin lives in him, yet he does not live in sin. Every man that has drink in him is not drunk. A child of God may slip into a sin, even as a sheep may slip into the mire. But he does not wallow in that sin as swine do in the mire. Nor does he keep on in a road of sin as sinners do. In other words, he's saying that sin isn't a style of life. Quote, see if there be any way of wickedness in me, close quote. Psalm 139, verse 24. Making a trade of sin is not consistent with the truth or state of grace. Quote, thou knowest that I am not wicked, close quote. Job chapter 10, verse 7. He does not say, "You know that I am not a sinner," or "You know that I have not sinned." No. For though the best of saints are still sinners, yet the worst and weakest of saints are not wicked. Every real Christian is a renewed Christian, and every renewed Christian takes his designation from his renovation, and not from the remainders of the corruptions within him. Therefore, such a person may look God in the face and say, quote, "Lord, thou knowest that I am not wicked. I may be charged with weakness, but not with wickedness," close quote. And certainly the man who dares to appeal to God that he is not wicked gives a strong demonstration of his own uprightness. That no godly man can indulge himself in any course, way, or trait of sin may be made evident, first, that he does not sin with allowance. When he does evil, he disallows of the evil he does. Quote, "For that which I do, I allow not." Romans chapter 7, verse 15. A Christian is sometimes whirled away and caught up in a sin before he's aware of it, or before he has time to consider it. See Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and Proverbs 16, verse 12. Number 2. Secondly, a godly man hates all known sin. Quote, "I hate every false way," close quote. Psalm 119, verse 128. True hatred is hatred against the whole kind. The opposition to sin, which is in a real Christian, springs from an inward gracious nature or principle, and so it is opposed to the whole species of sin, that is, every kind of sin, and is altogether irreconcilable to any sin. As the contrarieties of nature are to the whole kind, for example, light is contrary to all darkness and fire to all water, well, so also, this contrariety to sin, which arises from the inward man, is universally opposed to all sin. He who hates a toad because it is a toad hates every toad. He who hates a godly man because he is godly, he hates every godly man, and so on. He who hates sin because it is sin hates every sin. Quote, "What I hate, that do I," close quote, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Number 3. Thirdly, every godly man is eager to have his sins not only pardoned, but also destroyed. His heart is alienated from his sins, and therefore nothing will serve him or satisfy him but the blood and death of his sins. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22, Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Saul hated David and sought his life. Haman hated Mordecai and sought his destruction. Absalom hated Amnon and killed him. Julian the apostate hated Christians and put many thousands of them to death. The great thing that a Christian has an eye to in all the duties he performs and in all the ordinances that he attends is the blood, death, and ruin of his sins. Number 4. Fourthly, every godly man groans under the burden of sin. Quote, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened," close quote, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Never did any potter groan more to be delivered from his heavy burden than a Christian groans to be delivered from the burden of his sin. the burden of affliction, the burden of temptation, the burden of desertion, the burden of opposition, the burden of persecution, the burden of scorn and contempt. These are nothing in comparison to the burden of sin. Ponder upon Psalm 38 verse 4, 40 verse 12, and also Romans chapter 7 verse 24. Number 5, fifthly, every godly man combats and conflicts with all known sin. In every gracious soul, there is a constant and perpetual conflict. The flesh is continually lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 30 through 31. Though sin and grace were not born together, and though sin and grace shall never die together, yet, while a believer lives in this world, they must unfortunately live together. And while sin and grace cohabitate together, they will be continually opposing and conflicting with one another. Number 6. Sixthly, every gracious heart is continually crying out against his sins. He cries out to God to subdue them. He cries out to Christ to crucify them. He cries out to the Holy Spirit to mortify them. He cries out to faithful ministers to arm him against them. And he cries out to sincere Christians that they would pray hard that he might be made victorious over them. Now, certainly, it is a sure sign that sin has not gained a man's heart, love, or consent, but has instead committed rape upon his soul when he cries out bitterly against his sin. Recall that under the law, if a virgin cried out while being raped, she was guiltless. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. Certainly those who cry out against their sins, who would not indulge themselves in a way of sin for all the world, they are guiltless before the Lord. That which a Christian does not indulge himself in, he does not do in divine account. Number 7. Seventhly, the fixed purposes and designs of a godly man are not to sin. Quote, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress, close quote, at Psalm 17, verse 3. And that is to say, I have laid my design so as not to sin, though I may have many particular failings, yet my general purpose is not to sin. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Psalm 39, verse 1. Whenever a godly man sins, he sins against the general purpose of his soul. David laid a law upon his tongue. He uses three words in the first and second verses to the same purpose, which is as if he should say in plain English, I was silent, I was silent, I was silent. And all this expresses how he kept his anger in check so that he might not offend with his tongue. Though a godly man sins, yet he does not intend to sin, for his intentions are fixed against sin. Holiness is his highway, and as sin is itself a byway, as so it is beside his way. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 17. The honest traveler intends to keep straight on his way, and if at any time he strays from the way, he misses his purpose. Though Peter denied Christ, yet he did not intend to deny Christ. Yea, the settled intention of his soul was rather to die with Christ than to deny him. Quote, Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Close quote. Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. And interpreters agree that Peter meant what he said. Number 8. Eighthly, the settled resolution of a gracious heart is not to sin. Quote, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Close quote. Psalm 119, verse 106. Consider also Nehemiah, chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, and also Job, chapter 31, verse 1. Quote, For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Close quote. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. And so did Daniel and the three children. Hooper resolves rather to be discharged of his bishopric than to yield to certain ceremonies. Jerome writes of a brave woman who, being upon the rack, bid her persecutors to do their worst, for she was resolved that she would rather die than lie. The Prince of Condé, being taken prisoner by Charles IX of France, and put to this choice, first, whether he would go to Mass, or second, be put to death, or thirdly, suffer perpetual imprisonment, he answered, quote, As for the first, by the assistance of God's grace, I will never do it, that is, go to Mass. And as for the other two, that is, to be put to death or suffer perpetual imprisonment, let the king do with me what he pleases, for I am very much assured that God will turn it all to the best. Close quote. Quote, The heavens shall as soon fall, close quote, said William Flower to the bishop that persuaded him to save his life by retracting, quote, As I will forsake the opinion and faith I am in by God's assistance, close quote. Marcus Arethusius chose rather to suffer a most cruel death than to give one half penny towards the building of an idol temple. That is, idol is I-D-O-L. Cyprian, while on the way to his execution, was told by the emperor, quote, Now I give you an opportunity to consider whether you will obey me in casting a grain of frankincense into the fire, or to be miserably slain, close quote. Quote, Nay, close quote, he replied, quote, I do not need time to deliberate in this case, close quote. And there are many thousands of similar instances scattered up and down in history. Number 9, ninthly, there is a real willingness in every gracious soul to be rid of all sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Hosea chapter 14, verses 2 and 8, Job chapter 7, verse 21. Saving grace makes a Christian as willing to leave his sin as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner his dungeon, or a thief his bolts, or a beggar his rags. Quote, Many a day have I sought death with tears, close quote, says Blessed Cooper. Quote, Not out of impatience, distrust, or perturbation, but because I am weary of sin and fearful of falling into it. Close quote. As the daughters of Heth even made Rebekah weary of her life, Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. So, corruptions within a gracious soul, or corruptions within, make a gracious soul weary of his life. A gracious soul looks upon sin with as evil and as envious an eye as Saul looked on David when the evil spirit was upon him. Oh, says Saul, that I was but once well rid of this David. And oh, says a gracious soul, that I was but once well rid of this proud heart, this hard heart, this unbelieving heart, this unclean heart, this earthy heart, this obstinate heart of mine. Number 10. Tenthly, every godly man complains of his known sins and mourns over his known sins and would eagerly be rid of his known sins. And this is made evident by scores of scriptures. Job chapter 7, verse 21, Psalm 51, verse 14, and Hosea 2. 11. Eleventhly, every gracious soul sets himself resolutely, valiantly, and habitually against his special sins. That is, the sins that he's predisposed to, his most prevalent sins. Quote, I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Close quote. Psalm 18, verse 23. Certainly, that which is the special sin of a godly man is his special burden. It is not delighted in, but rather, it is lamented. There is no sin which costs him so much sorrow as that to which either the temper of his body or the occasions of his life lead him. He sets his heart, his whole soul, most against the sin which he finds his heart most set upon. The scripture gives much evidence that David, though a man after God's own heart, was very apt to fall into the sin of lying. He used many unlawful shifts. We read of his often faltering in this when he was in difficult circumstances. 1 Samuel 21, verses 2 and 8. 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 and 10. But it is as clear in Scripture that his heart was set against lying, and that it was the grief and daily burden of his soul. Certainly that sin is a man's greatest burden and grief, which he prays most to be delivered from. Oh, how earnestly did David pray to be delivered from the sin of lying. Quote, keep me from the way of lying. Close quote. Psalm 119, verse 29. And as he prayed earnestly against lying, so he as earnestly detested it. Quote, I hate and abhor lying. Close quote. Psalm 119, verse 163. Though lying was David's special sin, yet he hated and abhorred it, as he did hell itself. And he tells us how he was affected, or rather afflicted, by that sin. Quote, my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighings. My strength faileth, and my bones are consumed. Close quote. Psalm 31, verse 10, or moth-eaten. These are deep expressions of a troubled spirit. And why all this? He gives you the reason for it in the same verse, quote, because of mine iniquity, close quote. It is as if he had said, quote, there is, or it is as if he had said, There is a base corruption which so haunts and dogs me that my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. It seems that he found his heart running out to some sin or another, which was so far from being a beloved sin, a bosom sin, a darling sin, that it was the breaking of his heart and the consumption of his bones. And the same is seen in Psalm 38, verse 18, quote, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin, close quote. There is no sin that a gracious heart is more perfectly set against than his special sin. For by this sin, first, God has been most dishonored. Second, Christ most crucified. Third, the Holy Spirit most grieved. Fourth, the conscience most wounded. Fifth, Satan most advantaged. Sixth, mercies most embittered. Seventh, duties most hindered. Eighth, fears and doubts most raised and increased. Ninth, afflictions most multiplied. And tenth, death made most formidable and terrible. Therefore, he breaks out against this sin with the greatest detestation and abhorrence. Ephraim's special sin was idolatry. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. He thought the finest gold and silver in the world were hardly good enough to construct his idols from. But when it was the day of the Lord's gracious power upon Ephraim, then he thought no place was bad enough to cast his choicest idols into. And cf. Hosea 14, verse 8, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, and Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22. True grace will make a man stand stoutly and steadfastly on God's side, moving the heart to take part with him against that man's special sins, though they may be as dear to him as a right hand or a right eye. See Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. True grace will lay hands upon a man's special sins and cry out to heaven, Lord, crucify them, crucify them. Down with them, down with them, even to the ground. Lord, do justice, speedy justice. Do exemplary justice. Make an example of these special sins of mine. Lord, cut down root and branch. Let the very stumps of this Dagon be broken all to pieces. Lord, curse this wild fig tree so that fruit may never grow upon it again. Or 12. 12. There is no time in which a gracious soul cannot sincerely say with the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, quote, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willingly to live honestly, close quote. Gracious hearts affect that which they cannot effect. Let me read that again. Gracious hearts affect that which they cannot effect. Quote, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. Close quote. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. In all cases, in all places, by all means and at all times. A sincere Christian labors to have a good conscience, which is void of offense toward God and men. Quote, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil, close quote. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 17. That is, it is the ordinary, usual, and constant course of an upright man to depart from evil. An honest traveler may step out of the king's highway into a house, a wood, or an alley, but his work and business is to go on in the king's highway. So also, the work and business of an upright man is to depart from evil. It is possible for an upright man to step into a sinful path or to find himself in a sinful situation. But his main way, his principal work and his business is to depart from iniquity. A bee may land upon a thistle, but her work is to gather from the flowers. A sheep may slip into the dirt, but its work is to graze upon the mountains or in the meadows. Number 13. 13th and lastly, Jesus Christ is the real Christian's only beloved. He is the saint's only darling. That's saints with an apostrophe is to make it individual. The saint's only darling. Quote, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Close quote. Canticles, chapter 2, verse 3. Quote, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. That's verse 8. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Verse 9. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 10. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethir. That's verse 17. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That's Canticles chapter 4, verse 16. Christ is called, quote, the beloved of his spouse, close quote, 7 times in the 5th chapter of the Canticles, that is the Song of Solomon. Twice in the 6th chapter, 4 times in the 7th chapter, and once in the 8th chapter. Christ is called the church's beloved 20 times in the Song of Solomon. And I could direct you to many other scriptures, yet in the mouth of 20 witnesses, you may be very clearly and fully satisfied that Jesus Christ is the saint's beloved. And that saints has the apostrophe at the end to include all the saints. Letter A. When the Dutch martyr Killian was asked whether he loved his wife and children, he answered, quote, were all the world a lump of gold, and it was in my hand to spend it, I would leave it all at my enemy's feet to live with my wife and my children, though it were but in a prison. Yet Christ is dearer to me than all. Close quote. Letter B. Jerome said, quote, if my father should stand before me, and if my mother should hang upon me, and my brethren should press about me, I would break through my brethren, throw down my mother, and tread my father underfoot, so that I might cling more firmly and closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Close quote. Letter C. That blessed virgin described in Basil, being condemned for Christianity to the fire, and having her estate and life offered to her if she would worship idols, cried out, quote, let money perish and life vanish. Christ is better than all, close quote. Letter D. Love made Jerome say, quote, oh, my Savior, did you die because of your love for me? A love more sorrowful than death, but to me, a death more lovely than love itself. I cannot live, love you, and be kept any longer from you, close quote. Letter E. Henry Voewes said, quote, if I had 10 heads, they should all be cut off for Christ. Letter F. The martyr John Ardley said, quote, "If every hair of my head were a man, they should all suffer for the faith of Christ." Close quote. Letter G. Ignatius said, quote, "Let fire, racks, pulleys, yea, and all the torments of hell come upon me, so long as I may win Christ." Close quote. Letter H. When the wife and children of George Carpenter stood before him, weeping shortly before his martyrdom, and he was asked whether or not he loved them, he answered, quote, "My wife and children are dearer to me than all of Bavaria. Yet, for the love of Christ, I know them not." Close quote. Letter I. Quote, "O Lord Jesus," close quote, said Bernard, quote, "I love you more than all my goods. I love you more than all my friends. Yea, I love you more than my very self." Close quote. Letter J. Augustine said he would willingly go through hell to get to Christ. Letter K. Another said he would rather be in his chimney corner with Christ than in heaven without him. Letter L. Another cries out, quote, "I would rather have one Christ than a thousand worlds." Close quote. By all this, it is most evident that Jesus Christ is the saint's best beloved, and not some particular sin. And by these 13 arguments, it is most clear that no gracious Christian can indulge himself in any trade, course, or way of sin. Yea, by these 13 arguments, it is most evident that no godly man has or can have any one beloved sin, any one bosom darling sin, though many worthy ministers make a great noise about the saints' beloved sins, their bosom darling sins, both in their preaching and writings. Well, I readily grant that all unregenerate people have their beloved sins, their bosom sins, their darling sins, but that no such sins are chargeable upon the regenerate is sufficiently demonstrated by the 13 arguments just cited. And oh, that this were wisely and seriously considered by ministers and Christians alike. There is no known sin that a godly man is not troubled by, and that he would not eagerly be rid of. There is as much difference between sin in a regenerate person and in an unregenerate person as there is between poison in a man and poison in an asp. Poison in a man's body is most offensive and burdensome, and he readily uses all methods and antidotes to expel it and be rid of it. But poison in an asp is in its natural place, and there it is most pleasing and delightful. And so also, sin in a regenerate man is most offensive and burdensome, and he readily uses all holy means and antidotes to expel it and get rid of it. But sin in an unregenerate man is most pleasing and delightful to him because it is in its natural place. A godly man continues to enter his protest against sin. A gracious soul hates the sin he commits while he's committing it. Oh, beloved, there is a vast difference between a special sin and a beloved, darling, and bosom sin. Noah had a special sin. Lot had a special sin. Jacob had a special sin. Job had a special sin. And David had a special sin. But none of these had any sin which was to them a beloved, bosom, or darling sin. In Job chapter 31, verse 33, we read the words, quote, "If I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom," close quote. Notice in this text that while Job called some sin or another his iniquity, yet he denies that he had any beloved sin, for he says, "Did I hide it in my bosom? Did I show it any favor? Did I cherish it or nourish it or keep it warm in my bosom? Oh no, I did not." And thus, a godly man may have many sins, yet he does not have one beloved sin, one bosom sin, one darling sin. And that's not three sins that Brooks is talking about. He's just using three words, beloved, bosom, and darling. He doesn't have that one sin. He may have some particular sin to which the unregenerate part of his will may be strongly inclined, and to which his unmortified affections may run to with violence. Yet he has no sin that he bears any good will or cordial affection to. Note, though it may be called a man's particular way of sinning, yet we cannot call it his beloved sin, his bosom sin, his darling sin. For it may be his greatest grief and torment, and may cost him more sorrow and tears than all the rest of his sins put together. It is more akin to a tyrant usurping power over him than the delight and pleasure of his soul. A godly man may be more prone to fall into one sin than another. It may be anger, pride, slavish fear, worldliness, hypocrisy, or some other vanity. Yet these are not his beloved sins, his bosom sins, his darling sins. They are the enemies that he hates and abhors. They are the grand enemies that he strives against, complains of, and mourns over. They are the powerful rebels that his soul cries out against the most, and by which his soul suffers the greatest violence. Mark this: no sin but Christ is the dearly beloved of a Christian soul. Christ, and not this or that sin, is the, quote, "chiefest of 10,000, close quote, to a gracious soul. And yet, some particular corruption may defeat a believer more frequently than another, leading him captive. But the believer cries out most against this particular sin. Oh, he says, this is my iniquity. This is the Saul, the Pharaoh, that is always pursuing the blood of my soul. Lord, let this soul fall by the sword of thy spirit. Let this Pharaoh be drowned in the Red Sea of thy son's blood." It is a point of very great importance for gracious souls to understand the vast difference between a beloved sin and some particular sin which violently tyrannizes the believer. It is most certain that the man who gives himself up freely, willingly, cheerfully, and habitually to the service of any one particular lust or sin, this man is in the state of nature, under wrath, and is on the way to eternal ruin. Now, to show the vanity, folly, and falsehood of the notion that is commonly avowed by ministers and Christians alike, namely, that every godly person has his beloved sin, his bosom sin, his darling sin, give serious consideration to the following particulars. Number one, first, this opinion is not grounded in or founded upon any clear scripture, either in the Old or New Testament. Second, this opinion runs countercross to the 13 arguments just now alleged and to all the scores of plain scriptures by which those arguments are confirmed. Third, this opinion has a great tendency to harden and strengthen wicked men in their sins. For when they hear it said that the saints, the dearly beloved of God, have their beloved bosom and darling sins, what inferences are they then ready to make? What are these whom they call saints? Well, how are they better than us? Do we have our own beloved sins? Well, so did they. Do we have our own bosom sins? Well, so did they. Do we have our own darling sins? Well, so did they. They had their beloved sins, and yet were beloved of God. And why may not we also? Saints have their beloved sins, and yet God is kind to them. Why should the same not also apply to us? Saints have their beloved sins, and yet God will save them. Why then should we believe that God will damn us? Saints have their beloved sins, their bosom sins, their darling sins, and therefore certainly they are not to be so dearly loved or highly prized and greatly honored as ministers would make us to believe. Saints have their beloved sins, their bosom sins, their darling sins, and therefore what iniquity is it to account and call them hypocrites, deceivers, and liars? For they pretended to have a great deal of love for God, Christ, His Word, and His ways. And yet, for all this, they have their beloved sins, their bosom sins, their darling sins. Surely these men's hearts are not right with God. And so the thinking goes. Number four. Fourthly, if Christ really is the saints' beloved, then their sin is not their beloved. But Christ is the saints' beloved, as I have just clearly proved, and therefore sin cannot be their beloved. A man may as well serve two masters as have two beloveds, namely, a beloved Christ and a beloved lust. See Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Number five, fifth, the supernatural graces, that is, the divine qualities that are infused into the soul at first conversion, are contrary and opposite to all sin. And they engage the heart against all sin. Therefore, a converted person can have no beloved sin, no bosom sin, no darling sin. Weigh this argument seriously. Number six. Sixthly, this opinion may fill many weak Christians with needless fears, doubts, and jealousies about their spiritual and eternal condition. Weak Christians are very apt to reason along these lines. Quote, surely my conversion is not sound. My spiritual state is not good. My heart is not right with God. A saving work has never passed upon me in power. I fear I have not the root of the matter in me. I fear I have never had a thorough change. I fear I have never been effectually called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I fear I have never been espoused to Christ. I fear the Spirit of God has never taken up my heart for His habitation. I fear that after all my high professions, I shall in the end be found a hypocrite. I fear the execution of that dreadful sentence. Quote, go away, ye cursed, close quote, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And why all this? Oh, poor soul, do not answer, because I carry about with me my beloved sins, my bosom sins, my darling sins. And that's to close that train of thought. Ministers should be very wary. Wary, not weary. Wary that they do not bring forth fuel to feed the fears and doubts of weak Christians in their preaching and their writings. For it is a great part of their work to arm weak Christians against their fears and weaknesses. Number 7. This opinion is one that is very repugnant to sound and sincere repentance. For sound, sincere repentance includes a divorce, an alienation, a detestation, a separation, and a turning from all sin, without exception or reservation. One of the first works of the Spirit upon the soul is the dividing between all known sin and the soul. It makes an utter breach between all sin and the soul. It is a dissolving of the fellowship that had been between a sinner and his sins. Yea, between a sinner and his beloved lusts. One of the first works of the Spirit is to make a man look upon all his sins as his enemies, yea, his greatest enemies, and to deal with his sins as such, hating and loathing them, fearing them, and taking up arms against them. Well, seriously consider these scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 28, and also verses 30 through 31. Ezekiel, the entire 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Psalm 119, verses 101, 104, and 128. True repentance is a turning from all sin, without any reservation or exception. He whose heart is not turned from every sin has never truly repented of any sin. The true penitent casts off all the rags of the old Adam. He strives to throw down every stone of the old building. He will not leave a horn nor hoof behind. The reasons for turning from sin are universally binding to a penitent soul. There are the same reasons and grounds for a penitent man's turning from every sin as there is for his turning from any one sin. Do you turn from this or that particular sin because the Lord has forbidden it? You must therefore turn from every sin upon the same grounds. For God has forbidden every sin, not just this or that particular sin. In the same authority, forbids and commands in all. And if the authority of God prohibits a man from one sin, it will prohibit him from them all. He that turns from any one sin because it is a transgression of the holy and righteous law of God, he will turn from every sin upon the same account. He that turns from any one sin because it is a dishonor to God or approach to Christ, a grief to the Spirit, and a wound to religion, will upon the same grounds turn from every sin. And that's part 1.